How's our John? Oh no. What was going on that he had to go home? Jeepers. Poor guy. Hey.
I wish you wouldn't hurt me hurting.
I'm over it. You don't want to shake that hand, no. Good morning. You're going to hear the same sermon that you heard last week.
Oh,
please stand and sing with us number 577 in your hymnals, God of Grace, God of Glory.
Story, bring her but to glorious flower.
Amen. Let us continue standing so we may firmly plant our feet in what we believe. Plant our tent stakes by saying together the Apostles' Creed, number 888, in the back of your hymnal. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
I am a believer in spiritual warfare. I'm looking for a pen or a pencil. Here we go. And I believe that this church has a great big target on it. I don't know if you believe in spiritual warfare or not. It's biblical. But I believe that there are forces of evil. There are enemies of God that still hate God, and they're not crazy about us when we ramp up to do God's work. Therefore, we pray. We pray and we pray and we pray some more, and we ask the Holy Spirit to hedge around us as a church. And we ask the Holy Spirit to hedge around us as individuals. So what are your worries, your concerns, and your burdens that you want your brothers and sisters to be praying with you about? And tell me your joys and your celebrations as well. We've got a few on the back of the bulletin, and I have been made aware of Scott Mason's mother passed away Friday, so please be in prayer for that family. We want to pray for Jo Bell, who had eye surgery last Monday. I understand she's doing well. We want to be in prayer for Sally Hadukowitz, who broke her leg. She called this morning and said she's still a little unsteady, but doing better and probably be here next week. And for John Tremblay, who had a woodworking accident and hurt his hand, got in a tussle with a table saw. So we want to pray for healing for those among us. Are there others? You're recovering? Okay.
Charles Milliken, pastor of the Midland and Adventist Church, they lost their son, I believe it was Sunday morning, 52 years old. Newborn children. The parent, Charles Milliken.
I got that email from Todd Chancey. He sent out a group email to the Missional Hub. So sad. Anybody got anything they want to celebrate? New granddaughter. Three girls. So I've got one girl, four boys. So you're balancing out my family. Well, grandbabies are such a blessing. They make everything right. We saw our Chattanooga ones yesterday. That's an amazing picture. Yeah.
I thank the Lord for the sunshine this morning.
Amen. Amen.
And that Jesus is always shining in our lives, even when it's dark and gloomy, if we trust in Him. And I have a very special and spoken request. And also, I'm expecting another great granddaughter.
Oh, boy. Well, I pray that as we go to God in prayer, our hearts will be knitted together with one another's and with God's. Let us pray. Oh God, you are so good in all things. And we are reminded of your goodness when we gather together and see each other's faces. We are reminded of your goodness when we hear the rejoicing news of new lives coming into our families. We are reminded of your goodness and the beauty of your creation, the amazing skies at night, the amazing alignment that shows us a moon that is so red, the beautiful sun after so many days of darkness, the light of Jesus shining into our lives. We thank you that Jesus shines into our lives always. And just as the sun always shines, even when it's covered over by clouds, you are always with us. The sun shines into our lives, even when our lives are clouded by circumstances, by doubts, by depression, by fears, by anxieties, by the so many things in this life that try to rob us of the bliss of being united with you. It is those things, Lord, that the enemy tries to use to separate us from you. And so we pray, we come together as one to pray the devil off our backs, to claim that we belong to Jesus, and to claim that the enemy of you has no claim on our lives. I pray for those who are going through difficult times, that you would strengthen them. Strengthen those who are in mourning, in the early stages of disbelief of the loss of loved ones. For Charles Milligan's family, for Scott Mason's family, Lord, strengthen them. Give them extra measures of protection of your Holy Spirit surrounding them, that they might cling to you and use this time to be held by you. We pray for those who are recovering from those who have been injured or having surgery, for John and his hand, for Jobel and her eye for Sally and her broken leg, for Mike and his shoulder surgery. We pray that you will cover all of these with the hem of your garment and let the healing power flow. Gracious God, let us not be undone by the circumstances in this life, but let us be reformed, remade, renewed by the power of your Holy Spirit and your presence in our lives. Let us use every circumstance to help us draw closer to you, to seek you, even if we ask why, O Lord. But truly, let us not be brought into temptation, but let us be delivered from evil. We make these prayers in the name of Jesus, who taught us those words in the context of the prayer when no other prayer can come to mind, that we say together, calling you our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, as our ushers come forward, once again, in addition to umcor, when we give tithes and offerings into these plates, it goes to more than overhead. Overhead is not something to get real excited about, unless the overhead exists to go out into the world and make God's kingdom happen. When my daughter Anna was just 2 years old, we were watching Sesame Street. And on Sesame Street, they were showing a depiction of a community in Africa. And there was a building with little children running around. And on the side of the building was the cross in flame. And my little two-year-old Anna said, "Look, Mommy, that's my church. Praise Jesus and pass the gravy." Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your church and your kingdom wherever it is growing. And we thank you, especially where it grows because of us. Thanks for letting us be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
us number 643 in your hymnals, When Love is Found.
Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 20 and 24 through 35. So it's a long one. So here we go. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the poor and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is beside the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." The following day, they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshiped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. And he is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us here are in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.' Then Peter began to speak to them, 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, lend us your wisdom. Mingle among us with your Holy Spirit, especially between my lips and your hearers' ears. Help us to let go of whatever it is we need to let go of, to loosen our grip that we might grip and grab and cling to what you would have us do and hear and believe and think and live into. Good and gracious God, I ask that you speak through me, but if not through me, in spite of me. Just let your word be heard. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is one of many great reversals in the Bible. The Gentiles are in. Our scripture reading from Acts expresses one of the most startling and unexpected reversals of scriptures. And we modern churchgoers are so accustomed to the idea that non-Jewish folk, of course, can follow Jesus, that we forget that in the early church, that was an unimaginable idea. How can the pagans, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Jewish, follow Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, sent by Yahweh, the one true God of the chosen Jewish people? Throughout their history, Abraham's descendants were consistently taught to avoid being entangled with Gentiles. Be compassionate toward them if they are gracious and compassionate toward you, but make no mistake, stay separate from the pagans. There were even times in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah where the Jewish leaders said, intermixing with Gentiles has caused so many problems in the history of our people that if you're currently married to a Gentile, send your spouse and the children by that spouse away. Kick them out. Jewish leaders, yes, Jewish leaders encouraged that sort of horrible, revolting action in the name of God. So when Peter says, you yourselves know that it is unlawful, it's unlawful against the religious laws for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, he is expressing a common teaching. And then when he says, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone unclean or profane, he's pronouncing a mind-blowing, unimaginable new idea. Oh my, a new revelation right there in the Bible. God is still speaking. And that statement changed the world. It certainly changed the church. Here's Peter, the leader of all Jewish disciples of Jesus Christ, the rock upon which Jesus said he would build his church. Here is Peter saying that God, Yahweh, led him to understand that Gentiles are no longer unclean outsiders, but beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. But this statement took a while and is still taking a while to be worked out. It's kind of like with the United States Declaration of Independence, right? Saying all men are created equal. What the original writers meant was all white Protestant landholding men are created equal. And we're still figuring out that people of color and women are still having long, difficult fights to be included in the equal category. So too, the church has spent a long, long time wrestling with the broad implications of Peter's statement that I shouldn't call anyone profane or unclean. What does that mean? What is God still speaking to us today? But what about those people? Peter and the Jewish people of his day had identified a group of people to avoid, that they cause problems for the community. It's a very human thing to do, isn't it? Every culture has this kind of dark past. Even families do it. Extended families, churches, cities, schools, country clubs. Most of us were trained by our families or our communities to dislike entire groups of people. Even people dislike them before we've ever met them or given them a chance. So church, what do we do with this radical statement by Peter, the rock of the church? I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. In my family growing up, it was, well, what about the Sicilians? You know, did you know that all Italians are not alike? I'm Italian, but I grew up hearing, we're not like those greasy Sicilians. No, they're like this. You know, we're from Northern Italy. We're from the Abruzzi region, and we cook like this, and we talk like this, and we think like this. One of my favorite stereotypes of Italian, you see stereotypes of Italians. If you ever watch a TV show or anything, usually your Italian talks like this and they're from Brooklyn or Long Island. And one of my favorite stereotypes is from YouTube, and it's stuff Italian moms say, and it's actually a man, an Italian man, dressed up like an Italian woman, who says all these cliche funny things to the family, like, oh, the prosciutto's so good this week, or don't eat the mozzarella, it's for Thursday. Well, if you're Italian, that stuff's hilarious. It's absolutely hilarious. Or did you know all Southerners are not the same? Growing up north, in the north, I mean, I didn't really know much about the South. I thought the South was the South, and everybody was lumped in together, at least the Southeast. I kind of had an inclination that, you know, Texas, that's South, but that's different, you know. But then I married one, and I learned that not all Southerners are the same, not all Southern accents are the same, that lo and behold, just like Italians, Southerners have regions and regional dialects and regional ways of cooking food. And I grew up loving barbecue, pork barbecue. And I went to school in North Carolina, and my little local church was going to have this big old pork barbecue hoo-ha thing, and I was so excited. And then I saw how they cooked the pork, and it was beautiful, and it was, you know, pulled off the bone, and then they took out all these hatchets and cleavers and started just mashing up all that beautiful pulled pork and pouring vinegar on it. And I said, what are you doing? And they're like, well, we're making pork barbecue. I'm like, no, you're not. It's not how you do it. So we tend as human beings to like to stereotype and lump people together. It's convenient for us, but not so convenient or beneficial for the one who's being stereotyped. Who is it for you? Who is the they are all alike for you? Who is the they who are all alike who push your buttons, who are outsiders, whose lifestyle just flies all over you? For who is it for you who can't possibly be loved by God? We've all got them. If we're honest with ourselves, I've got a couple. They dated my daughters. You know, everybody's a child of God till you date my daughter. Then you're Satan's pawn. Just being honest. Now, the two, you know, we got good ones going on right now. Mary's got a very good one. Anna's married a good one, so. But about whom do you say, hate the sin and love the sinner? Because you see, that statement is a trap, and if we hold it up against Peter's statement that no one is profane or unclean, we are actually ending up being trapped in sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner saying traps us in our own sin of thinking, oh, we can decide who's in or out. We can decide. We can judge. We can lump people into buckets. We can decide what is profane and unclean, or who is profane and unclean. See, that's the ultimate sin of putting ourselves in the place of God. The ultimate sin that this statement traps us into committing is that thinking we have the last word on another human being's humanity, another human being's worth in the sight of God, another human being's journey. It traps us into objectifying people, dumping them into our neat stereotype buckets, and treating them as if they are somehow less than God's beloved child. Also, we can feel safe and sure and certain about our own status with God. There is a wonderful place in Nashville called the Magdalene House and Thistle Farms, and several years ago, a group of women from Chattanooga had enough concern about some things that were going on in downtown Chattanooga that we went to this place to learn about what they had done so that we might bring that learning back to Chattanooga and try to implement some of that learning. And what Magdalene does is they work with women who are prostitutes who really want to get out of that life and really want to work to make a new life for themselves. And we had prostitution in Chattanooga, and this grew out of a church where one woman was just taking it upon herself to put together these little love kits, just little, you know, goodie bags with tissues and just something to say. And she would drive her car around these parts of the city and hand out these love goodie bags. And no agenda, just God loves you, God loves you. Well, it came to pass that she was recognized and she was starting to build some relationships. And so it was at that point where we thought, well, maybe we need to learn. So we went to a learning event in Nashville and to this 3-day conference. And part of their healing experience is a love circle. We got to sit in a love circle with these former prostitutes who were healing. And they would share their stories of what landed them in prostitution. And I about had to leave the room when one woman shared about how her mother had sold her to a man for drugs when she was 11 years old. This former prostitute, this outcast, heard the life-saving message that she was not profane or unclean because Magdalene's founder, Reverend Rebecca Stevens, had a vision to create a community where women could heal from years of trafficking and addiction and prostitution and the violence of the streets. And Magdalene's tagline is simple: love heals. Amen. You get down, if you want to summarize the gospel, love heals does a pretty good job. We are not called to be judges or stereotypers or to worry about other people's journeys. We are called to bear witness to Jesus, to love heals. Our job, rather, is to be diversity managers. Jesus heals, loves heals, and it's this statement that we denounce every time we stereotype someone that because we've experienced a painful or traumatic encounter with one person in the group, and we assign an outcast status to the whole bunch of them. Michael Jackson says, "One bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, girl." One bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, girl. Every time we take age or race or creed or belief or sexual identity or sexual practices on everybody that shares the similar description of the one who put us off or caused harm, we nullify God's work in Jesus Christ. We drain the power of the cross. Because the power of the cross, God's work in Jesus Christ says, love heals. Love heals everybody. Love heals anybody. Love heals. Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. We're diversity managers. That's what Reverend Rudy Rasmus says of himself and his wife and co-pastor Juanita Rasmus. They serve St. John's in downtown Houston, Texas. And they were sent there. The church was about to close. The only people attending were a handful of older, wealthy suburbanites who had moved out of the city, and then a whole bunch of homeless people and drug addicts that slept on the church steps. And what Rudy and his wife did when they were trying to expand the reach and mission of this church, when they were trying to create a radical community, a community of radical love and welcome for all people. And so they created a little checklist one Sunday morning and handed it out to the congregation. And the checklist had a list of about 50 different types of people: old, young, teen, clean, smelly, dirty, blue hair, pink hair, wealthy, somebody with tattoos, somebody wearing a suit, someone with piercings, homosexual, genderqueer, poor. And what was interesting, they asked the congregation to say, who do you feel uncomfortable sitting next to? And when the members of the congregation realized that their description was on the sheet, what do you mean when there are some people who don't want to sit beside a nice, white, rich woman? What did I do to them? The answer was always nothing. But prejudice and hatred are never about reality. They are about generalizations, generalized anger, generalized fear. And Rudy and Juanita recognized the first step in dealing with our issues of being hospitable to one another, our issues of welcoming, and our issues with being the church, is for each of us to acknowledge who the other is for us. To be honest. What group of people do you consider outcast or profane or unclean? So that we can just confess that and move on to being diversity managers. Because this church now houses the poorest of the poor, the homeless, the recovering drug addict, and Beyonce. This is Beyonce's church. And everybody in between. So the first step is confession, and the second step is acknowledging the temptation of believing, when I don't like a group of people, well, God doesn't like them either. That's another sin trap, that we recreate God in our own image. There's a reason the Apostle Paul urges people to grow up in the faith, to move from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. When we're immature, we're tempted to project our beliefs, our assumptions, our prejudices, our fears onto God. If I hate those people, and I can see they're all untrustworthy and manipulative, well, then God certainly can see that as well. That reverses the order of creation. We don't see as God sees. We see the outside, but God sees the heart. The prophet Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The temptation to project our feelings and opinions onto God is just a result of the human condition, and that's why we need a Savior. We can't do this on our own. We need a Savior. We need a God who shifts our perspective by teaching us how we're supposed to view the other. Like Jesus in Matthew 43 through 48, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes The sun rises on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than other people? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or the incarnation and the cross. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Or Paul's words in Romans, God proves his love for us while we were yet sinners. That's all of us. Well, all of us. God doesn't wait on us to change before loving us. God loves, and that unearned love drives God's actions. God doesn't hate those people. We do. When we want to feel better about our hatred, we claim that God's on our side. You know, I never understood that the shunning that some churches want to do of certain groups of people, because I've always thought, okay, even if you say this group are outcast because they're sinners, right? Let's even go there, okay? Well, isn't it the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin? We all agree on that? The Holy Spirit. I mean, I can talk to you till I'm blue in the face. I'm not going to convict you of your sin. It's the Holy Spirit that has to do it. So the Holy Spirit is supposed to be more concentrated when God's people gather together. But if this person who's in sin can't come to the place where the Holy Spirit is more concentrated, how are they ever going to get convicted of their sin? Doesn't make any sense to me. The good news is we don't have to be God. We can let the judgment and the worrying about people's other journeys and lifestyles and all that stuff, that's God's work. That's God's job description. Our job is to manifest that healing love of Jesus. Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they're worthy. Worthiness and dignity is your birthright. Your birthright. And that's the crux of the problem. A lot of us don't believe it. I'm 55 years old. I'm still working on that. Worthiness. Say it to yourself. Worthiness is my birthright. Dignity is my birthright. When we start to embrace that, that is where you touch God and God touches your heart. That is where transformation happens. And then when you get that, you want everybody to get it. Spiritual maturity begins by recognizing God's ways aren't our ways. Our task is to let God do God's thing. Our task is to let our lives, individually and collectively, be molded by the Holy Spirit into something new, something beautiful, something that says love heals. God is still speaking, and when we recognize that, we begin to ask the questions that matter most. To whom do I need to demonstrate the healing love of Jesus? Who in this room do I need to go to and be welcoming and loving? What must I do to love like you, Jesus? To begin with Jesus' prayer is a good start. Jesus said in John 17, I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Let us take down the walls, that's our calling, not build them up. Let us take down the barriers, between each other, between people, between community members, not build them up. Let us see one human family. Let us remember that dignity and worthiness are our birthright and their birthright, and live accordingly. Thanks be to God who loves us. Amen. As we sing our hymn of invitation, the altar is always open, where you're invited to pray right where you are. But I do invite you to pray for this church, Amen. To pray for each person who makes up this body, that we might loosen our grips on what we think we need to hold on to, that God might place in our hands what we really need to cling to. And ask God, what is our next step collectively, and what's my next step individually towards spiritual maturity? It's never for an end in and of itself that we can be whatever, some great, 6,000 member church. The end is building up the kingdom here in Rockwood. The end is that you leave this place every single time you're in it, knowing you have dignity and worth, and the depth of God's love for you is immeasurable. Let us sing together our hymn of invitation, Jesu, Jesu, number 432 in the back of your hymnal. Forth from this place filled with the Holy Spirit to carry the love of God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit with you, and let it overflow on everybody you meet. Amen.
We are glad. We are.